All right. Well, we're going to get into this word tonight. Just kind of felt in my spirit that this is a subject we needed to deal with tonight. And so we're going to do that. The title of the message tonight is Rising Out of Regret. Rising Out of Regret. I want to talk to you about how God wants us to respond in times of regret. How many in this room have ever had times of regret? How many of you in this room, even right now, may be dealing with some kind of regret? You know, sometimes we go through things in life and we look back and we go, oh man, if I could do things different. Anybody ever said that? Boy, if I could do things different, if I could go back and change some things and do some things different. Well, here's the thing about that. I believe that God is a God who redeems the time. I believe that God is a God who takes even the horrible things that have happened in our life, even things that we've done to ourselves, and he can take that and he can turn it into a testimony. And he can use it as a weapon against the enemy. And I've said this before, but I always think about Goliath's sword. I always think about the fact that the very sword that Goliath, the giant, came after David with, that very sword got used to cut Goliath's head off. And so the thing that the enemy comes at you with, if you will handle it in the right way, if you will allow the Lord to lead you, God will take that very weapon, that very thing that the enemy meant to kill you with, and use it to take care of the enemy in your life and give you a testimony. Amen. And I believe that testimony is what just makes the devil have regret. You know, when a child of God takes their regrets and lets them turn into a testimony, it really upsets the devil. I mean, it really gives him a bad day. So I'm reminded of the time when David was experiencing regret, or one of the times. There were more than one, but one particular time that he was experiencing regret, and this is found in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1 through 4. It says, "Now when David and his men came to Ziklag, on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag, and they overcame Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. And they killed no one, but they carried them off, and they went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep." I want to tell you that sometimes we need to reach that place. Sometimes we need to experience regret to the point to where it brings us to tears, where we feel the pain of it. And so David had led his men into battle. It's not that he was necessarily doing something wrong or even sinful. He thought he was doing something good for his people, and he led the men into battle, but he left the women and the children behind defenseless. And I tell you, there is a lesson just in that by itself for the men that, yeah, you might be busy doing battle. You might be busy doing things to even for your family's sake and conquering and so on and so forth, but be careful not to leave the women and the children behind because they are defenseless where they're covering. And so he apparently did not realize the danger that they were in. And when he and his men returned, they found that their homes had been destroyed, their families had been carried away as captives. Man, nobody would ever want to find that out. I know I can only imagine had somebody invaded our country and found out that my family, that my wife, my kids, my grandkids, all the people that I love had been taken. And so it was enough to make these battle-hardened warriors, every one of them, begin to weep bitterly. And then the men begin to do what people do. They begin to point their fingers, right? There's always somebody that's going to blame somebody for their pain. And so they begin to point their fingers at David. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, it says, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened," the King James Version says, "that David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." So there's not a person in this room, there's not a person hearing this message anywhere, there's not one of us that has not made some kind of terrible mistake in our life, something that we regret. In fact, I can remember as a young man, I honestly was a pretty good kid and so on, but I can remember just making some decisions that I just regretted so deeply that it actually took the Lord to tell me to stop asking Him to forgive me. It took Him to tell me, stop asking me to forgive you. I forgave you the first time, right? So stop it. Stop it. And so all of us have made, we could call them mistakes. Some of it was just simple outright sin, rebellion, just really bad choices, things that we regret. And regrets are natural. In fact, if we ever reach a place where we no longer can have regrets, we're in trouble. We're a dangerous person, right? When you think of it, regret's a very good thing if you're willing to turn it into repentance. So what if you never felt regret? Because how many of you know regret's kind of like pain? It's something that we don't like to feel it. It's painful. And we tend to look at pain as a negative thing, but really pain is not a negative thing. How many of you know pain really can be our friend? It really can be. You might say, well, why? Why would you say that? Well, because it's pain that tells you that something's wrong. It's pain that gets your attention. It's pain many times that drives you to finally change. I heard a story about a couple of teenagers one time. One had a little finger that had some kind of nerve damage, and so he had no feeling in that finger. And so he challenged a guy at school to a contest. You know, he was going to pull a fast one on him. And they were going to see who was going to be tougher by seeing who could handle the heat. And so they would determine this by both of them sticking their finger in boiling water and seeing who can hold it in that boiling water the longest. Well, the one that had the nerve damage won the contest. Unfortunately, he almost lost his finger too because he did damage to it. Well, why? Because he couldn't feel the pain. And when you can't feel the pain, you don't know how much damage you're doing. That's why sometimes it's very dangerous to, if you have some kind of an injury, it's very dangerous to keep yourself on, you know, like pain medication to where you can't feel anything at all, because if you do, you can actually hurt yourself worse. So pain can be a good thing. In 1999, Dr. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey co-wrote a book called Pain, The Gift Nobody Wants. And we understand that, right? Dr. Brand was born in India to a missionary parent, or parents, and he spent most of his life caring for people with leprosy. Now, leprosy is not something that really probably anybody here has ever seen. It's not something that you ever see here in the United States. But one of Dr. Brand's greatest discoveries was that people with leprosy do not have bad flesh that just rots away. He discovered that their flesh is actually just as healthy as yours and mine. The problem is that blood flow is restricted to certain parts of their body and their nerve endings begin to die. And with this death of their nerve endings comes the inability to sense danger to their bodies, because lepers live completely pain-free. Now, don't you wish you could just live pain-free? Typically, it's what most of us want. We just don't want pain. But when you realize that the absence of pain is really the greatest enemy of the leper, the absence of pain is what actually causes him to lose his life. Again and again, they harm their bodies without even knowing it. They feel no pain. You know, Dr. Brand knew that lepers often went blind. Well, why did they go blind? Well, because they didn't blink. They didn't blink because they didn't feel the pain that we feel when our eyes begin to dry out. Dr. Brand solved this problem by surgically attaching a chewing muscle to their eyelid and then teaching them to chew gum. Dr. Brand was puzzled by the fact that lepers often lost fingers and toes overnight, and he knew that they weren't simply disappearing into thin air, so he commissioned workers to observe the leper sleeping. And to the surprise of the workers, they found that what was actually happening was rats would come in and nibble the exposed fingers and toes. And because they could not feel pain, the lepers had no idea that the rats were literally eating their fingers. And so, as the title of the book says, pain is the gift that nobody wants. And so is regret, because regret is painful, mentally painful. And you know what we call people who never experience regrets? Anybody have an idea? We call them psychopaths. Right? They can do horrible things because they never experience regret. I want to tell you, it's a dangerous thing to never experience regret. Nothing leads a person to change if they never experience regret. Consequences, and the Lord has been good enough to give us the consequence of regret, or some might say guilt. He gives us that not so that we can live in it. He never intended for us to live in it, but he gives it to us to help us change. Nothing leads you to change if there's never any regret. So God gave us the ability to feel pain, but he had no intention of leaving us in that with no relief. He gave us the ability to feel regret, but he has no intention of us living in regret without relief. Regret can be a gift, literally, to our soul, just like pain can be a gift to our flesh. But it's designed to serve a temporary purpose. Everybody say temporary purpose. God does not intend for us to wallow in regret. In fact, if you stay in it too long, it'll do all kind of damage to you, emotionally, spiritually. He doesn't want us to feel regret any longer than we have to, any more than necessary to deal with the cause. So when we wallow in regret, it becomes what we call shame. And I want to tell you, shame destroys people. This is exactly what the Lord wants to deliver us from. So I've found that although God forgives and removes shame of our sin, he doesn't want us necessarily to forget about it. Because if we forget about it, many times we take his grace for granted and then we return like a dog to the vomit. Now, God doesn't want to beat us up with the memories of our bad choices, but he also doesn't want us to go back there. Amen? So he will let us feel the sting as needed, as long as it's necessary to help us steer us away from that sin. Now, here's the danger that many times we have, is that if we continue to push through the regret and continue to keep doing the same thing over and over, we continue to violate our conscience, we continue to ignore the voice and the warning of the Holy Spirit, the more we do that, the less we're able to hear his voice, the less our conscience is able to work, the less we regret has the opportunity to work in us what it needs to work. He wants us, most importantly, he wants to redeem it. He wants to redeem that regret, and he wants to turn it into a testimony. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 through 16, it says, "Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." That phrase, "the best use of the time," in other translations says, "redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 through 6, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time." There's that phrase again, redeeming the time. "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So I find it interesting, though, that, and I've taught on this before, but the Lord just kind of dropped this in my spirit one day about redeeming the time. We understand it means to make the best use of the time. We also understand it means to, you know, to do stuff urgently that needs to be done. It means don't waste time. But there's also the idea of that time can actually be redeemed, and that God can actually take time, even the bad times, and somehow redeem that time. Why? Because the devil never gets to win in the life of a child of God. So he can take even the bad times and use that against the enemy and for your good. So in 1 Samuel 30, David had reason to feel regret, and he blamed himself for what had happened. And what's worse, not only was he blaming himself, but when you read the text, you see everybody else is blaming him too, right? Listen, we should be willing always. We should be willing. When somebody's blaming us or something, somebody's accusing us or something, none of us like it. I don't like it. None of us like that. But what we need to do is we need to willingly search out anything in us that needs to change. If there's any truth in it, well, we take the truth in. The old phrase, eat the meat, spit out the bones, right? So when there's criticism, when there's something that's told to us that may be painful about ourselves, maybe something we're doing or the way we do it or whatever, then the best thing we can do is ask the Lord, go to the Lord and ask for verification. Lord, is there any truth in this? Is there something you're trying to bring to my attention that I need to repent of? that needs to change in me. And a lot of times, unfortunately, many tend to speak words of condemnation instead of words of encouragement, not just to others, but to ourselves. And condemnation leaves a person with a sense of hopelessness as though change is not possible. And we need to be very careful about that. We need to be truthful, but we want to make sure that we're not speaking with a condemning type of an attitude. Because it's one thing to correct something, but then anytime we correct something, we also need to try to give hope in the situation. Amen? Condemnation is permanent. And so encouragement doesn't ignore the problem or the sin as though it's not there, but it looks beyond the problem or the sin, and it says, you can be free. Now, whether I'm dealing with another person or whether I'm dealing with myself, it says, you can be free. You don't have to stay in this situation. This situation can change. And it draws people toward repentance when it's needed. We need to have a hope. We need to know that it can change. I can change. Jesus did not come to condemn. We were already condemned because of our sin, right? We talk about that pretty often. But Jesus came to deliver us from not only the condemnation, but also from the sin that put us in the condemnation. Now, I use this scripture pretty often. John, it's actually 16, 17, and 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the one of the only Son of God. So again, I'm certainly not encouraging a blind acceptance of sin, especially, you know, whether I'm talking about myself or whether I'm talking about someone outside of me, somebody that I love, somebody that I care about, a brother or sister in the Lord, or a family member or whoever. You know, we can never, ever encourage sin. We can never encourage acceptance of sin. And many times, parents really mess up with that. And, I've had people come to this church. I've had people show up here, and because we stand for what is right and truthful, just the fact of bringing up sexual immorality or homosexuality or those kind of things, they say, well, you know, I used to believe that that was sin, but I have a daughter now that's in that. And so, you know, I've kind of changed my view on that. And I'm like, well, God ain't changed his view on it. If I were you, I'd stay with God's view. You know, that you're not doing your daughter or your son or anybody any favors by accepting their sin. The best thing we can do is do our very best to draw them in repentance and correct them in love and speak truth in love to them to give them a chance to actually get out of it. And unfortunately, sometimes people don't do that. I want you to understand, Jesus spoke more harshly against sin than anybody. Why? Because he saw what sin did to people. Remember the woman caught in adultery? After telling her that he does not condemn her, notice this in John chapter 8, verse 10 through 12. It says, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go from now and sin no more. He didn't just leave her in that state. He said, go from now and sin no more. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus never, ever excused sin. He never tried to let people feel good in their sin. But he did not condemn. Why? He always gave them hope. You don't have to stay this way. So another time, he healed a blind man. Maybe you remember this story. And he told him in John chapter 5, verse 14. It says, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Right? So again, I don't know where people, modern day preachers and Christians, get this idea that you should never deal with the idea of sin and bringing people to repentance. I mean, that just blows my mind when that's what Jesus did constantly. And by the way, pointing out that something is sin according to God's word is not condemning, as long as you're giving them the word for their sake. Now, it's one thing when you're just trying to use the word as a weapon, right? And unfortunately, some people do that. So condemnation focuses on how bad the person is, as opposed to how bad the sin is, right? And it leaves that person hopeless because that person's identity now becomes wrapped up in the sin that they are in. Be very careful. Be very careful about labeling a person by their sin. Be careful about just calling somebody a drunkard or a drug addict or a prostitute or whatever. You know, be careful about labeling that person, because then there's just no, that becomes their identity and they don't see a way out. So condemnation can cause a healthy regret to turn into a very unhealthy, crippling shame. And shame, I'm going to tell you, shame is absolutely crippling. The enemy uses shame to keep people from moving forward. The enemy uses shame to keep people from being who God called them to be. If he can keep you in shame, you're never going to feel qualified to do anything that God told you to do. Jesus came to give us a very far different message than the hopeless message that we give to ourselves many times. I was really bad about this when I was younger. I would do something stupid, and I don't know why. Maybe I saw it somewhere, saw it modeled, but I was always just stupid, stupid. I would tell myself, you stupid, stupid, stupid. I would do that all the time. And God rebuked me about that. He goes, you keep on calling yourself stupid, you're going to be stupid. Especially if you keep hitting yourself in the head like that. So listen, Jesus gives a different message. He says, you know what? I know what I placed in you. I see the potential in your life. And I want to deal with this sin so you can become who I plan for you to be. Lord, help us to talk like Jesus, whether we're talking to ourselves or whether we're talking to somebody else, right? Help us to talk like Jesus. Fortunately, David found the solution for his regret. Even when nobody else was encouraging him, and how many of you know there are times when nobody's going to encourage you? Nobody. As a matter of fact, they weren't only not encouraging him, they were actually talking about stoning him, right? They were talking about taking him out. And he began to encourage himself in the Lord. Now, I'm not sure what he said specifically on that day in Ziklag when he went to the Lord, but I can imagine that it was something like what he wrote in Psalm 103. Now, let's look at Psalm 103. I love this psalm, and I've taught on this before. But Psalm 103, 1 through 5 says, bless the Lord, O my soul. And I've taught on this many times over the years because I recognize for the first time that David must have had some kind of understanding of being that three-part being. And so David's spirit is rising up and telling his own soul, bless the Lord. Other translations say, praise the Lord. In the midst of a tough situation, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. He's commanding his emotions, his will, his intellect. He's commanding it to line up with the Lord. And he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Even if you don't feel like it, you're going to bless the Lord. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. David is, he's sitting here and he's focusing on the goodness of God. He's focusing on the incredible things that God does for us. And how many of you know it's real easy when we're feeling sorry for ourselves to forget about all the good that God does for us? He's speaking to his own soul. Just like we need to do. And notice the word, the wording here. He's talking to everything that is within him. Everything that is within him. And he begins to speak to his inner being in the second person form. Literally, David's talking to himself. And that's what God wants you to tell your soul. And so let's look a little deeper into that. Let's look at the things that David knew about God that brought encouragement to himself. Number one is that he's a forgiving God. Boy, we really need to know that. We really need to know that. In fact, I tell you what's so incredible about God, that we, and this might go against the grain for some folks, we don't even need to ask God for forgiveness. What we need to do is receive his forgiveness. He's already given the forgiveness. He's already offered it. Back when Jesus died on that cross, he was offering forgiveness. In fact, not only that, but once he began the sacrificial system all the way back in the garden, he was offering humanity forgiveness. And this is the way to receive it. So forgiveness is not something we ever have to beg God for. You don't beg somebody for something that they've already given you and offered you, right? We just have to receive it. And how do we receive it? By faith. We got to believe that he actually gives it to us. And so I have to note that he forgives outright iniquities, not just mistakes or errors in judgment. Now, for David in this particular thing, this seems to be more like just an error in judgment, not realizing the danger that the families were in and that kind of thing. It wasn't necessarily a sin. But God not only forgives the mistakes and the errors in judgment, but he actually forgives the iniquity. He forgives the rebellion. And that's what iniquity is. It's rebellion. It's wickedness with intent. The dictionary defines it as gross injustice or wickedness. And we have a tendency to put levels on sin. I don't know about you, but in the particular denomination that my family was in and all of their family before them when I was a kid, that particular denomination, they put levels on sin. In fact, they called some of them venial sins. They're sins, but they're not too bad. But then there's what? The mortal sin. Ooh, you don't want to commit a mortal sin. Well, can I tell you? They're all mortal sins. I mean, the wages of sin is death, period, right? And so we have this tendency to put levels on sin. And so, and the church can be bad about this tendency. There is indeed a social stigma associated with some sin that makes it very difficult for us to forgive people. Like, I can forgive them for this, but I can't forgive them for this. I tell you what, just always breaks my heart. But, you know, on Facebook, when maybe the news puts out some kind of an article about something terrible that a person did, and to see the people jump on there and immediately just start saying all kind of vile things about what needs to happen to this person and somebody needs to put them through a wood chipper, or somebody needs to do this and that. And they're always talking about they need to go to prison and meet Big Bubba and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? If that person had got caught for some of the things that they had done, they wouldn't be wanting people to say the same things about them. So why is that? Well, because some people think their sin's not as bad as the other person, and it's all horrible. So it's not difficult for God. The truth is, again, we've all sinned. And we're not just good people that make unintentional mistakes. We've all made intentional iniquities, done intentional iniquities. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 27 through 28. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So thank God, he's a forgiving God. One of the things that David encouraged himself with is he's a forgiving God. You know, and I want to tell you, that's the first thing that we need to take a hold of, because sometimes we have a hard time forgiving ourselves for the stupid things that we do, and we forget that God has already forgiven us. And so number two, now he's a healing God. These are things David's reminding himself of. He's a healing God. Verse 3b says, "Who heals all your diseases." I love that. I love that scripture. I stand on that. Sickness is in humanity is really just a result of sin. And sometimes other people's sin is what causes it. Whatever the problem, the sickness, the disease, the injury, or whatever, whether it's other people's sin or whether it's our sin or whether it's past or whether it's present, but it's all still a result of sin in humanity. There was no sickness until sin. And God came to reverse the effects of sin in our lives. And one of the effects of sin is disease and sickness and those kind of things. So that's why we understand, and I stand on the fact that God wants us healed. Amen. It's not a matter of questioning whether or not it's his will or not. I believe with all my heart it is, and I believe his word teaches it. He does heal our bodies, but he also heals our souls. He also, listen, I've seen people that were mentally ill literally be supernaturally healed by the power of God. I've seen people who had terrible chemical imbalances be healed as God put those chemicals back in the proper balance. There are diseases of the soul as well, like bitterness and envy and pride and shame and fear and confusion. All of that stuff, that's all stuff in the soul. And all these things are like cancers, and they're rooted in sin. But once that sin is watered and nurtured and they that thing begins to grow and it begins to eat away at the very fiber of our souls. And then it gives birth to greater sin, and sin becomes self-perpetuating in our life. And then it begins to perpetuate not only in our life, but in those that we have any influence with, especially parents to children and so on and so forth. But the Lord promises not only to forgive you, but to stop and even reverse the damage that sin has caused in your soul. And that's good news. 2 Chronicles 7:14, a scripture that people should be very familiar with. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. God is a healing God. Psalm 23:3 says, He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So we know He heals the body, but He also heals the soul. David knew he was a God of healing, and he knew he needed some healing in his soul in the moment. Number three, David knew that he was a redeeming God. It says, who redeems your life from destruction. Again, that idea, this is kind of what I see. It's kind of like somebody who sees an old car. I like hot rods, right? So it's like somebody that sees an old car. And a friend of mine had one. He wanted a 67 Camaro really bad. And so he found one. And when I saw that thing, the first time I saw that thing, I said, you have got to be kidding me. That thing just needs to be in a junkyard. I mean, it had bad rust. It had holes. Literally, the floorboard was gone. I mean, it was just, you know, your feet could go through it like on the Flintstones. I mean, it was bad. It was in rough shape, had dents all over it, had all kinds of stuff missing on it. But he got that car, and he got it for hardly nothing, and he began to work on that thing. And you know what? He saw potential in that thing I couldn't see. And he began to work on that thing, and I mean, he welded. He put plate in the bottom of the floor and welded all that, and he got it all done, you know, all the dents out of it, and it, you know, bondoed it and did all that stuff. And then he began to work on the suspension, and then he put new tires on it and rims. And then he went into the engine, and he completely rebuilt that engine, and he put all kinds of extras on there like you do on hot rods. And that was one of the meanest cars I've ever seen in my life. In fact, I rode in it once and never wanted to ride in it again because it scared me half to death. Because when he took off, the thing went up in a willy. He saw potential, and it became this beautiful, amazing car. And that's kind of how it is with God. Man, God sees our messed up lives. He sees all of the issues that are there. And he says, you know what? Nobody else wants it, but I can redeem it. I can redeem it. I can make something out of it. And so in healing us, he stops the course of death in our life. He redeems us. Now, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. Now, I want to tell you, a lot of people use the grace of God today, unfortunately, or at least they try to. They think they're using the grace of God. But they use the grace of God not to renounce ungodliness, but to continue in it and say, well, you know, God's grace will cover it. But yet, we're told here, the Apostle Paul is telling them that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to what? Redeem us from all lawlessness. And notice what it says. It doesn't say to redeem us from hell. It says to redeem us from lawlessness. And to purify us for himself, a people, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Listen, I want to tell you, God will redeem anything and everything that needs to be redeemed, but we got to allow him to do his work in us. And so he gives us grace, and that grace, once he redeems us, that grace goes in and begins to put some bondo here and there, and begins to change this out and change that out. And he begins to work on the engine of our lives. And he begins to get it all working the way it needs to be working. so that we can be useful. And he expects us now to take that life that he gave us and be zealous for good works. Number four, another thing David noticed about God that really encouraged him is he's an affirming God. Notice in verse 4b it says, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. I love that because it could have just said who gives us loving kindness and tender mercies, but it says he crowns us. He's affirming us. Psalm chapter 116 verse 7 says, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. So we have the example in the scripture. We're not going to go there, but we have the example in scripture. I kind of talked about this the other day in the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The picture is he wasn't just accepted back. He thought he was going to have to come and beg and scrape to get back in his father's good graces. And maybe, just maybe, the father would, you know, maybe let him just become one of his servants. But he wasn't just accepted back. He was celebrated. He was given a robe and he was given a ring. So again, he's an affirming God. I'll never forget, you know, there were some times in my life where God just really did that for me, just really affirmed me. And many times it was just through prophetic words and things like that. And because there was a time in my life where I'd kind of went through some confusion and backslid for a while. About 4 months is all it lasted, thank God. Because I got a little taste of the world and decided I don't want that. You know, it's like, you know, when you've been eating the good stuff, you can't be satisfied with the slop. And so so I was, you know, going through that confusion and that little time of being backslidden and so on and so forth. And I remember I was beating myself up so bad. And I knew that I had been anointed, that God had anointed me for something, for some kind of service for him, for his kingdom. I knew that as a young man. That was prophesied over me over and over again. And yet, I remember the feeling of, boy, I lost it. I just lost all that. It's gone. I threw it away. And I felt kind of like Esau. I felt like it's over. It's done. There's nothing I can do. And I remember saying, God, but I want to serve you. I want to serve you. And I can't do that without your anointing on my life. I want to live for you. I want to make a difference. But I can't do that without your anointing. And I feel like I've disqualified myself. But then something rose up in me and I began to say, Lord, you know what? I don't just want the anointing that you had on my life, but I'm asking you to give me double the anointing I had on my life. Offer your glory. And I promise I'll give you the glory for it. And that was it. And then about a week later, I was invited to go to a service. It was in Lafayette. I don't even remember what church it was. But there was a man by the name of Tommy Birchfield. He used to run the youth camp, big youth camp in Columbus, Texas. And he got me up to the front by calling out somebody's name. And he said, if you know somebody named this, I need you to come to the front, right? Nobody in the room, hundreds of people in the room, and nobody knows anybody with that name. But I happen to know a guy with that name. And it had nothing to do with that guy other than he needed a name that nobody else knew. And so I finally raised my hand. I said, well, I know somebody with that name. And he said, I need you to come up here. And then he started calling a few different people up there. And as he's going around and he's laying hands on people and speaking over them and praying over them, this incredible love began to just absolutely flood my soul. Just love. It was almost like falling in love with God all over again. I don't even know how to explain it. But it was just, I just felt this intense love for God just completely overwhelming me. And when he passed by me, he got in front of me, and the first thing he said is, man, this young man loves God. The love of God is all over this young man, right? And so he says that, and then he starts talking to me, and he says, young man, the Lord said to tell you that which you've been asking for, you got. It's yours. And he said, and you know what he's talking about. It's that double anointing. Man, when he said that, I wanted to just fall on the floor. Right, but he wasn't finished. Then he begins to prophesy over me, and he tells me this. He says, young man, he said, the Lord wants you to know that within 6 months, something's going to happen in your life. There will be a change within 6 months, and something's going to happen that's going to change your life forever and launch you into what God has for you. Well, I can tell you, 6 months to the day was when I actually met Pastor Cindy. And so I had a word from God, right? And once the Lord told me she was my wife, and then I had this word about in 6 months something's going to change. Well, it was because of her and her zeal and her fire and her encouragement to get me to go to Bible college. Now, we weren't even, you know, we weren't even in a relationship in any way other than good friends at that time, encouraging each other in the Lord. But she's the one that encouraged me to go to Bible college. I'd already said, I don't want to go. And so as a result of that, I go. Then the Lord puts it on her heart to go. Well, then we end up, I propose, and we end up getting married after that first year. So, but the thing is, I said all that to say, God affirmed me when I had no confidence in myself at all. I had no confidence in God's ability to even use me. God affirmed me. He crowned me with loving kindness and tender mercies. And he wants to do that for everybody. Number five, another thing David knew about God and his character is that he's a blessing God. He's a blessing God. Verse 5a says, who satisfies your mouth with good things. Who satisfies your mouth. Then Psalm chapter 37, verse 4, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I love that scripture because he's a blessing God. But when he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart, what he's really saying is, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll put his desires in you. And once he puts his desires in you, he will fulfill those desires. Why is that? If we ask anything in accordance with his will, he hears it and we have it, right? Right? So it doesn't just mean that any old wild hair you come up with, God's got to give it to you, right? All right, now, but he is a blessing God and he does love to bless. And you guys have been taught a lot about the blessing of God, so we're not going to spend a lot of time there. But David, in that moment, needed to know that. All right, number six, he is a renewing God. He's a renewing God. Number six, verse 5b, says, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I want to share something interesting about an eagle. Once an eagle reaches maturity, and this is different pretty much than any other bird, but once an eagle reaches maturity, it molts each year. And its beak keeps growing. So even if there's some kind of damage that happens to the beak, it doesn't matter. It's going to grow out as good as new because that's the way it eats and that's the way it takes care of itself. And there's something about the eagle where I guess it's kind of like our fingernails or our toenails, right? And then comes out as good as new. But I was also reading that you can't tell the age of an eagle once it reaches its adult stage. You can't tell how old it is. Now, we have an old dog in the neighborhood. Brother Wayne knows that old dog. All the dogs end up at his house because they know they're going to get something to eat over there. But there's an old dog, old black dog. I remember when we first moved out there to where we live back 20 years ago, almost, well, I don't know when he showed up, but it was several years ago, and he came up. That dog just showed up in our neighborhood, and he was just a beautiful dog, beautiful black dog, but he was pretty young. And he just stayed in the neighborhood. Nobody claimed him necessarily. He just stayed in the neighborhood. He just would go from house to house and, you know, and he just, I mean, literally the whole neighborhood is his home. In fact, he finally got tagged Hobo. They just call him Hobo, right? And when Hobo was young, I tell you what, he was pretty feisty and he was strong and just, you know, beautiful black coat and all this kind of stuff. But now when you see Hobo, you drive it down the road and you see Hobo, where he used to run, you just see him kind of doing, kind of like an old man. He'll walk a little bit, then he'll sit down and just look around. He ain't getting in a hurry for anything. His hair's starting to turn gray and all of that kind of stuff, right? So, you know, other animals, they age. The eagle does not age like that. You cannot tell how old that eagle is once he reaches adulthood. Because their strength never diminishes. Their color never fades. They're one of the longest living of all birds with a life expectancy of over 25 years in the wild, and they've been known to live as much as 50 years in captivity. And so when David says that our youth is renewed like the eagles, he understood a little something about that eagle, how God seems to every year renew the youth of that eagle. So we've been talking about rising out of regret. And there's so many things about God and his character that we really need to know and need to speak to ourselves and to our own souls and remind ourselves about. And I thought it would just be beneficial to just finish going through Psalm 103. I'm not going to preach it. We're just going to go through it. And just want to finish reading through that chapter. Because again, this is a time when David needed to encourage himself. And these are things that he saw about the Lord. And so let's look at it. Starting in verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow in anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You know, again, I think the only reason the earth still exists today is because God is slow in anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's angry at sin, and he does have to chide. He does have to correct. He does have to discipline, right? But he will not keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, thank God, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As a man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Now, I want you to notice that phrase over and over again. Those who fear him, and his righteousness to the children's children. So it's not only for us, but it's for our children and their children, right? To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of the word. There's a good clue about what angels do. Bless the Lord, all his host, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. And then here he says it again, what he started with. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Listen, it's time to redeem the time by doing a permanent 180 degree turnaround, which is repentance, turning that regret into repentance so that our tragedies can be turned into testimonies. Amen? Now, maybe you're sitting here tonight and you say, well, I don't know who this is for, but it ain't for me. Well, I'm glad to hear that, but I will tell you, if you live long enough, you're going to need to remember this message, and you're going to need to remember the precepts here, and you're going to need to remember Psalm 103, and you're going to need to remember the character of God, because you will have another opportunity to make a mistake. You will have another opportunity. Now, you don't have to, but you will have plenty of opportunities to fall into temptation. And you need to remember that God, listen, although he ain't playing and he wants us to fear him, he knows where we are. And when we are regretful, when we turn that into repentance, God does not hold on to that and use it against us. He throws it as far as the east is from the west. Amen? And by the way, the east and the west are never going to meet. Amen. I was watching a program the other day, and they were talking about the universe and some of the discoveries that they're making with these cameras that are out there, the telescopes that are out there. And one of the things that they noticed is they said that typically the evolutionist scientist, evolutionary scientist, was guessing that once that telescope got out as far as it could go and see as far as it could see, that what it would find is that there's way less galaxies and stars and all of that stuff way, way, way out there, because in their mind, you know, it was all just a big bang, and it, you know, just kind of started spreading out, and so it's a lot more dense the closer it was to the bang and whatever. But what they have recently discovered is, as far as they can see, all they find is trillions of more galaxies. Trillions of more, because it didn't happen the way they think it happened. Amen? And so God, to think that God did all of that, and he did it all for us, He put it all together just for us. That's an amazing thing to me. Amen. And so I just want to encourage you tonight, if you're walking in any kind of regret, and listen, again, I know what it's like. If you're walking in any kind of regret, don't waste it. Let God turn it into something valuable. Amen. So why don't we just go to Him now? If you have regret, go to Him now with it, right now. And let's just go together to the Lord. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we thank You that nothing gets wasted. We thank You, Father, that, Lord, You allow us to regret. In fact, You've built us so that we can regret in a healthy way the things that we've done wrong. Lord, You've allowed us to feel pain over decisions that we've made sometimes. But Father, I'm asking You to, Lord, don't let us stay there. Lord, show us how to turn that regret into repentance, and ultimately to turn that repentance into a testimony, Lord, that does damage to the enemy's kingdom. Lord, may the devil be sorry that he ever came to us with his temptations. May the devil be sorry that he ever came at us trying to get us to fall or to sin. Lord, may he be sorry that he ever messed with a child of God. Lord, I thank You that even now, Lord, there are things I know people in this room are carrying right now, God, regrets that they have, things that they've disqualified themselves over. Lord, I thank You for a turnaround, Father. May the fear of God come over us, Lord. May the strong conviction of the Holy Spirit come over us in ways, Lord, that maybe we've never experienced before. Lord, so that You might keep us on the straight and narrow, that You might keep us in that place, oh God, of effectiveness for You. Lord, we don't want our life to be wasted, any of it. So Lord, we say take even the bad times, even the wrong decisions we've made, Lord, and redeem that time for Your glory, that You might be able to use our life to bring glory and honor to You. Lord, we refuse to stay in regret. We're going to step on out of it. We're going to rise up out of it in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. If you're in agreement, why don't you say amen? Amen.